There they stood. One army in full position for battle on one mountainside, and another across the valley on another mountainside. A slight breeze is just beginning to rustle the winds of the trees as the rising morning sun makes itself more direct through the broken, clouded sky. You can hear the occasional snorting of a restless battle horse breaking the silent tension in the air. And as you look up and down the front line of the soldiers on the one mountainside, there are deep lines of anxiety, fear, clearly etched on their foreheads, black sacks from many sleepless nights found prominent under their eyes. On the other side, there is a feeling of victory and confidence in the air. The frontline soldiers are jesting and joking with a lightness that is in total contrast with those on the other side. No tension, no worries, just the feeling of having it made. For 40 days now, these armies have lined themselves up for battle each morning. And for 40 days, they have retreated back to the camp that night. It has now been over an entire month that they have gone through this routine. The tension is growing on one side, and at the same time, the confidence level continues to grow on the other side. Just when the career of the first king of Israel was beginning to gain momentum in victory over the enemies of Israel, the Philistines come up with a secret weapon that King Saul and his army had never expected. While the procedure wasn't new in those ancient days, Saul is forced to a humility that he could hardly but bear. A challenge from a Philistine giant of a man, a champion and a veteran in battle, one that had no reservations in killing any opponent, especially that of an Israelite. If Saul or one of his chosen soldiers were to kill this challenger, the army of the Philistines had made a vow. They had promised to surrender to Israel and be their lifetime servants. But if this Philistine champion is victorious that day, then Israel's army becomes the servants of Philistia. And so, friends, we need to be able to absorb the context of what's taking place as we come to this one of the most famous and well-known Bible stories and records. The future of Israel is at stake. The days went by, and Saul grew more and more despondent. His growing faithlessness, his conscience acts of obedience, disobedience, even after being reproved by the great prophet Samuel, were now bearing its fruit in his hesitation, in his obvious cowardice, as he's faced with the greatest challenge of his professional life as a king. More than ever before, King Saul is now more keenly aware of the choices that he had made for self, for popularity, over his loyalty to God. He is now keenly aware of that and those choices that he had made that had brought him to this point where he is found without strength, without power. Where God used to be with him in strength and in power in his time of need and in his time of battle, he is now found alone, only with himself. With the seeds of doubt brought on by the devil and his angels that had fully gripped his mind and held him hostage. His reputation and leadership was on the line, and he felt powerless to take on the challenge of single combat with Goliath the Philistine that he knew should have been his battle. He knew he was literally head and shoulders above the rest of the soldiers in height, head and shoulders above any other male Israelite in the whole entire country. He was well seasoned in battle. Yes, we must not neglect to understand that the king of Israel, Saul himself, was very much physically a giant himself. A giant in his own right. He and the rest of the soldiers, whether they said it or not, they all knew that if anyone came close to a match with Goliath the Philistine in extraordinary size, in extraordinary height, it was King Saul himself. But the outcome was not to be determined by the biggest and strongest, was it? But who is with the Lord? God had a man for the job that no one would have ventured to have chosen. A man that was described as being ruddy and youthful in appearance. There was no appearance of experience in this man. But rather, he looked very much like a very young man. A young man that only knew how to faithfully keep his father's sheep and to love and praise his God on a daily basis. How could this young boy of so little experience gain victory for Israel when the great and mighty King Saul would not even do? The contrast was obvious. The contrast was great. The contrast was real. I want to invite you to look at the record with me as we go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we look at the record and read David's first defense as he comes before the startled King Saul, this young and ruddy-looking young man, fresh from the shepherd's fields. We're going to 1 Samuel, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 17 and verse 32. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 32. It says, then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," that is Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is but a man of war from his youth." He said, "You're where he started many, many years ago. And besides that, he's twice your size." So he's many years older, much more experienced, and much larger. Verse 34, it says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it, and I struck it, and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it.'" Now, friends, sometimes when we read this, we can put our mind back to the days of Samson when he actually took out a lion with his bare hands. And we think, wow, he might be young and ruddy and perfect. No, God does not record anywhere in the Bible that David was a man with Samson's strength, physical strength. Now, he was a healthy young man, to be sure. He had lots of fresh air, lots of sunshine. He wasn't short on vitamin D. But he wasn't Samson. He wasn't given the gift of extraordinary strength. And so we need to look at the larger context when we come to these verses and understand that David didn't go out to meet the lion or the lamb barehanded. No, he wasn't Samson. He came with a sling. He came with a sling and he came with a rock. Probably more than one rock. And not only that, but he came with a shepherd's knife in his sash on the side. No, David didn't go ahead empty-handed. When he says that he struck a lion or a bear, he didn't come right up to it and grab it with his bare hands like Samson. No, he would get that sling, and now he'd been practicing. He had lots of time. You know, shepherds have lots of time. Even the Bedouin, there's still some Bedouin shepherds in Israel today that pass the time by taking those slings, and they'll practice, you know, and they'll hang something from a tree branch, and they'll have contests and see who can get the closest to it. And some of them get very good at it. Well, David was very, very good at it. He had hundreds of hours of experience. And so he went out to meet the bear. Now, let me tell you, even with a sling, you know, and a rock, you know, to face and look straight into the eye of a lion or a bear that's not behind zoo bars. You know, you and I have seen lions. I remember there was a zoo many years ago when our oldest daughter was just quite young still, about 7 years old, and I took her to this zoo in Vancouver, British Columbia, and we found this secret. We found if we got there just before it closed, right at dusk, that's when all the animals would wake up. They would wake up from their siestas and their lethargy, and they would the wolves would howl, and our favorite part was when the male lion would get up, and he would kind of tell the whole zoo he was the king of the zoo and the king of the jungle. And so he'd start to make his pace, and he would pace around the peripheral of his fenced-in area, and he had this worn pathway there. And every blue moon, all of a sudden, he'd just roar. And I have to tell you, I don't know if you've been experienced to that, but the first time he roared, I just kind of jumped. And, you know, in fact, I was filming him really close, you know, because it's a chain link fence. And I thought, this is great footage. And then he roared, and I was only about 3 feet away, and I just jumped back about 2 feet. When he roared, it just goes right through you. And so to face a lion that's not behind that chain link fence, not behind the door, but behind the bars, and you're looking at that lion in the face, in the eyes, and there's nothing between. Even when you have a sling, you still have to have a lot of courage. Amen? Yeah. You know, even with a high-powered rifle, your heart's going 100 miles an hour. You know, and same with a bear. You face the grizzly, you face a grizzly without a bar between, without a fence between you and him, that gets your heart going. And so David still took a lot of courage. It took a lot of courage and faith in the Lord that he would deliver the lion into his hands, that God would help deliver the bear into his hands, but he would strike it. And, you know, again, you have to make sure that you hit it right on, because if you hit it and just make the bear mad, well, now you're in big trouble, aren't you? Because a bear that's already a little bit restless and a threat to you and has a lamb that belongs to you, but he wants for supper, friends, you know, he's not going to give that up easily. In fact, the most dangerous bear is one that's with his prey. You know, almost all mutilations or maulings, I should say, as well as deaths from bears are because you either came in between the bear and its cub for a mother or between a bear and its prey. So the bear, remember, when David's coming after it, he's got his prey in his mouth. The bear or the lion, that is. And so again, this animal is in the most dangerous predicament that you can find. And if you don't get that stone hitting just right, you know, now you've got that lion even more mad. And now you're even bigger danger than before. And so David, he had to have a cool hand. He had to be able to keep things right. You know, it's one thing to practice when you're not under threat, but when you're slinging that sling or you have the high-powered rifle, if you're shaking, you're in trouble. And so David would sling the sling, and he would hit the bear and hit the lion in the head. Well, they have pretty thick skulls, don't they? And so maybe he probably, you know, these were lethal weapons, by the way, and we're going to talk about that more a little bit later, but the sling was not a toy. The sling was a lethal weapon used by men in war before David as well as after. And so when David hit it, sometimes he probably did take out the lion. But just like when you have a high-powered rifle, sometimes you don't just hit just perfect in the heart or the head or whatever it is. And so, friends, you got to be ready to take the second shot or plan B. And that's what's being described here, is that David would start with the sling and he would strike it with the sling, with the rock. But more often than not, he would come and the thing's stunned. He's half dead, but he's not completely dead. And a bear that's half dead is still a great threat to you and me, is it not? And so if the bear or the lion would rise up, you know, as it's like these biologists that go out and they shoot him with these darts, you know, and they're kind of, you know, and anesthetize them and so on. And so you still see the biologists. They're walking very cautiously up to it. They want to make sure that chemical has done its job properly before they get too close, or even while they're handling it. They're constantly on guard. And so David would be on guard, and as he approaches the lion or the bear, as he approaches, sometimes the bear would rise up again. It's half dead. It's not completely dead. And so he'd have his sword or a short sword or a knife and so on, and he would grab it by the beard and, you know, doing that last strike. So it's important for us to understand that David wasn't Samson. He didn't approach unarmed. He was a man of experience. And he's sharing this with the king of Israel, Saul. And he's saying, hey, listen, I'm a man of experience. God has delivered me. I have demonstrated that I do have experience. I may not have experience in the battlefield against other larger men, but I do have experience in taking out some of the most dangerous predators that walk upon the earth. In verse 36, David goes on and says, your servant has killed both the lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. And so David seems to be the only one that's upset about the fact that not only is Israel under threat, not only is the life of thousands of soldiers of Israel under threat, but David's more irked than seems like any of the other Israelites that this man is defying the armies of the living God, and he's also defying the God of the armies of the living God. And so David's upset. And so he jumps forward, he stands forward. Now, David was a humble man, to be sure. But he also had that humble confidence that God had given him because of what God had done for him in the past. Verse 37, it goes on, it says, Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Did David have confidence? Did he say, I'm going to go forward and cross your fingers and say a prayer because I'm really hoping this is going to work out? No, he says, mark my words, King Saul. When I go out there, that man is just going to be like any other lion or bear that I've taken out throughout the years as a shepherd. That man will not live to the end of this day. Now, of course, David had the confidence of the Lord and the Holy Spirit was working with him. He wasn't going ahead of the Lord. He was going with the Lord. And that's one of the life lessons that we can learn from here as well. Is David wasn't going, sometimes we make the mistake of going ahead of the Lord, don't we? And David's on record of doing that more than once himself, but not this day. Not this day. David is going with the Lord. The Lord is inspiring him. The Lord has compelled him to stand and step forward among all the thousands of more experienced, larger, older, stronger men of Israel. David stands forward. He steps forward with courage and with confidence, not in himself, but in the Lord. David gives two reasons for his belief in the future success over Goliath. The first one is that he says, I've got experience. I've had success, and that courage that I've developed in similar conditions will be exercised even today in faith as I have in the past. Number two, we also must point out, and we need to pick up, is that he recognized that it was the Lord of heaven that ultimately gave him the success. He said, listen, I didn't go out there and just show off and demonstrate to myself and to others, my other shepherd friends or brothers and so on, how great I am. No, he said, I went out and the Lord delivered me. We must pick that up. I think that's in verse 37. Moreover, the David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion. He understood that it was the Lord. Did David have to do his part? Sure he did. And so Saul has been sweating for 40 days. We have to remember now, they've been going through this routine for over a month. Not a single day off. 7 days a week for over a month. They've been getting up every morning in fear and going to bed in fear. They wake up, they line up their army. Goliath comes out in the midst of the valley. He gives his defiant and rebellious and blasphemous words that he challenges Israel with. The Israelites tremble and they retreat, including King Saul. They go back to their tents. And then at evening, just before sundown, the challenge is made again. Every evening and every morning for 40 straight days, they've been going through this routine. Do you think Saul's worn out? I think he is. I think Saul is at his last wits. He's been sweating for 40 days, waiting for a suitable man to step up. He's offered great riches to any Israelite man that will step up and do the job that he knows he should be doing. He offers great riches. He offers his daughter in marriage. He offers a lifetime of tax exemption for his greater family. And so seeing no choice, as we read in verse 37, Saul says, go, and the Lord be with you. Saul takes his chances on this youth of great faith because he has no other choice. He's a desperate man. And so he puts his faith in this young man named David. One that not only spoke of faith, not only spoke of the power of the living God, but had put that faith into practice from day to day, from year to year, throughout his entire life up until this day. That's why he could say, the Lord will deliver this Philistine into my hands this day. It was not a confidence that he found through the Holy Spirit in one day after a life of semi-faithfulness and so on. No, friends. It's because his faith had been building one block upon another. God had been preparing him for this day. And now he was the man of the hour. David was one who not only knew about God and his will in his head, but he was willing to find the courage of God in his heart to go forward in the name of a very real and living God. God was more than just a theory. He was an experience that David had with him from day to day. He had experienced him in the morning when the sun rose up, and he would be on his knees praying before his Lord and pouring out his life and hearing the voice of God, giving him wisdom and counsel. David had experienced God many times as he was praying and forming the Psalms and composing the music that God was inspiring with as a budding prophet that we still read and benefit in the Psalms today. David's faith had been growing through the years that led up to this day as he faced the lion, as he faced the threats and the crises of life that you and I face. This day did not catch God by surprise. God had been preparing David for this day for many years. And so the challenge is set. David and the giant Philistine veteran are face to face at the valley bottom. Friends, it is hard-pressed to find a more sober scenario in all of Scripture. This is a life and death situation, not only for David, not only for the Philistine named Goliath, but for all of Israel. We must understand that only one man will go home alive that day. This is no easy scenario to walk into, is it? Now, fortunately, you and I have never been exposed to that. Maybe some of you have. Some of you have come from different scenarios, different crime scenes, different wars in different countries, the different worlds. Maybe you have faced those kinds of crises. Maybe you have had to muster the courage to face to face a scenario that you knew would be life and death. Thousands of eyes are watching in amazement as this young shepherd, barely a man, and armed only with a shepherd's cloak and staff and a sling and a bag full of 5 stones. Now, friends, I just want to stop there for a moment if I can. I'm going to do something just a little bit different. Some of you have probably noticed that I didn't come up just with my Bible and notes in hand, but I came up with a really fun little stone that I picked up. I forget where I found it. My family and I were trying to remember. I think I found it hiking or something, but it's a rare find. And it's not because it's hard to find a stone, but it's hard to find a stone of this weight and this size that's perfectly smooth and round on all edges, on all sides. And this would be a prime prize for a shepherd back in David's day. I had a professor once in college. He was a renowned archaeologist and had quite a reputation internationally, and especially in the Middle East and Israel and so on, digging up different archaeological digs. And he came into our class one day, and I think we were looking at this passage of David and Goliath. And he pulled out a rock that very much like this. It was smooth on all sides, symmetrical as reasonably could be. And it was about 50% larger than this. And he passed it around the class, and he says, "This is a rock that I brought back from Israel that Bedouin shepherds, even today, are still using in Israel as they use their sling and practice in the fields." And it really made the impact that this stone here, this stone is a lethal weapon. Now, again, this is not very big, especially from your distance, but if you could go up, in fact, if there's some kids at the front here, I know we already had children's story, but if you want to come up and just hold this stone, you know, this stone has some real weight to it. And so this is not a toy. This thing is not a toy. No kids are going to take me up on my offer? Now, I need any children that do come up, I need you to make a promise that you're not going to hit the child next door or next door to you with it, but just take the stone and just kind of feel the weight of it. And I just want you to very lightly just take it and just kind of tap your forehead with it. Just touch your forehead. And then tap it a little bit harder the next time.
Now, I'm not going to encourage you to tap it much harder than that, but the first thing that you'll notice when you do, and go ahead and share the stone with the other kids, but one of the first things that you'll recognize when you do that is that you do not have to start tapping very hard at all, and you're realizing, I'm not going to tap any harder. Because you realize that you can hurt yourself very easily with just a more harder tap, not a full-out striking as hard as you can, but just with a small tap. Do you feel that? Luckily, it doesn't break. Yeah. All right, so go ahead and do it, and then go ahead and let the other kids take a turn here as well before we run out of time. But the point I'm trying to make here and such is that the stone is, this thing was not a toy. It was a deadly weapon. And so when David went out to meet the Philistine, he didn't go out empty-handed. You know, too often we have these illustrations in some of our Sunday school or Sabbath school lessons and so on for the children, and they're covering David and Goliath, and they have this little cartoon, and David's kind of swinging his sling, and this little pebble is kind of bouncing off the, is shown bouncing off the forehead of Goliath. But as we're going to read in the scriptures itself, when the stone struck Goliath's head, his forehead, it did not bounce. What did it do? It says it sunk into the very forehead of the giant. And there was no bouncing. It didn't go anywhere. It stayed there. Thank you, sir. In Judges chapter 20 and verse 16, it talks about 700 select men. These were the green berets of the tribe of Benjamin back in the days of Judges. And when we look at the days of Judges, back in that time, there was a civil war that took place because the tribe of Benjamin had become so evil, they had become so wicked in their sinful choices, that the rest of Israel said, we need to clean house. And so there's a civil war. The rest of the tribes of Israel had to go to war with Benjamin. And so Benjamin had like 26,000 men plus 600 or 700 green berets, the special forces of that tribe, and they were left-handed, which made you an extra, gave you an extra edge, because the soldiers weren't expecting you to use a knife in your left hand, and so it would come by surprise, and you could take out more men that way. But in that verse, again, that's Judges chapter 20, verse 16, it also tells us that those same special forces, those 600 select elite men among the tribe of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, they could swing a sling. And it says they could swing that sling and they could hit a hair's breadth. You know, we still say that today. You know, that guy is so accurate with his bow and arrow that he could split a hair in two. Well, that saying was still used way back then, even in the days of Judges, and when Judges was written. And so these were men with hundreds of hours of using the sling and the stone. And they would use it not as a toy. They were practicing that accuracy, and that because it was a lethal weapon in literal war. It was a weapon of war. In fact, some say that it was the most lethal weapon of war right up to the 15th century. And so not only did they use it back in Benjamin's time, and David certainly was very, very competent and experienced in using it, but then later the Romans, when they took over and began the Roman Empire, when they went to war, they would use the sling as well. Again, it was one of the most effective weapons of war that they had. In fact, the Romans would take their stones and they would drill one or more holes right through it. And the only reason they did that is because it made this very intimidating whistle. And so you'd have this high-pitched whistle of these rocks flying by you. And it was very intimidating. So it was strictly for psychological intimidation. And so the reason I'm spending some extra time parking there is because, again, I think it's important. So often we misunderstand it in our artists, you know, with good intent, are misrepresenting the actual reality of the story. And so David didn't go out there empty-handed. You know, he had a lethal weapon, and he had five of those stones. So if the first one didn't do its job, he had a second one right behind it. The other thing that we want to pick up on this, because this is just a classic, there's many examples in the Bible on this. You ever heard of the saying, God helps those who help themselves? Now, friends, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible. There's not a single verse that says God helps those who help themselves. But that saying is very much alive and well in the scriptures. not because it's worded that way in a single verse that we can point to, but when we go to examples and stories and experiences like that of King David, it makes it very clear to you and I, friends, that God helps those who help themselves. Now, if we go out empty-handed, if we go out before the Lord or without the Lord, then we're in trouble, aren't we? But friends, God will never do for you what you can do for yourself. Now, so often, preachers will stand before you, especially the ones on TV that are lining their pockets with as much money as they can, and they'll say, listen, you come to the Lord, and you can sit in bed all day, and God's going to pay your bills, he's going to buy you a new car, he's going to get you a new house. Friends, that is a lie. That's just an outright lie. The Bible says, he who does not work shall not eat. God's not going to pay your bills if you're not going out looking for a job. I understand sometimes that we're ill, we got disabilities, we've got troubles and positions that get in the way. But if you got, you know, my opa-in-law, that's my wife's grandfather, and they're German family, and so he was opa. And so little opa, you know, before he passed, he'd always talk to me in his later senior years, and he came out of World War II, you know, in East Germany, just barely got his family across the river in time into Western Germany before it was closed completely. At the risk of their lives, they made it across. And he was a wealthy man. They lived in a mansion. They had maids. They had gardeners. He was a very successful businessman in the clothing industry. And they had to leave it all behind. When they arrived in Western Berlin, they had nothing. And so he had to sell tomatoes. He'd go into the farms, buy tomatoes, and sell them on the street corner. And once he made enough money doing that in this little stand, then he bought a retail store, a corner store, until they immigrated to Canada. And he would always say, Sean, as long as I have these two hands, God will help me provide for me and my family. He worked as a janitor. He worked very humble. They lived a humble life their entire life after they left that very rich and very successful and wealthy lifestyle in Eastern Germany. But that didn't break him, friends. He understood, as long as I have these two hands. God is telling us that he will never do for us what we can do for ourselves. And so David can go in there and say, you know what, I'm just going to pray my way up to the Philistine giant and God's going to take him out somehow. No. No, he goes out there with he's got experience, he's got a lethal weapon in his hand. He went out there meaning business. But he also understood that even when we do our part, the success will never be the same, will never be as great, sometimes not at all, if we do not have the Lord delivering us and leading the way. That's the life that God calls us into. There's a saying that someone gave us a couple of years ago, and it says that faith doesn't make things easy, it makes them possible. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but when you read the Bible, when I look at my own life experience, when I observe the life of you and other believers around me for many years, friends, it's very obvious that the great successes that you've experienced is, number one, because the Lord has given it to you, and number two, because you worked very hard. So God is teaching us a very good lesson here. God helps those who help themselves. Yes, it's not in the Bible. By the way, Ellen White used that term more than once in her inspired writings. Yeah, go ahead and do a search on her website. So it may not be in the Bible, but it's in the spirit of prophecy. And the reason that she wrote it so confidently and God inspired her to do so is because it's right here. It's right here in the scriptures. Okay, so where were we? Back to the valley, back to the mountainsides. Goliath is standing before David. He's 9.5 feet tall, give or take a couple of inches. 9.5 feet tall. He's wearing scaled metal armor weighing over 100 pounds. He's got a shield bearer, another man that's going out in front of him. He's not even willing to face David alone. He brings another man in front of him to bear his shield. But he's enraged. He's enraged that this cocky, young, ready-looking shepherd would dare him with a shepherd's sling and a staff.
His pride is insulted. And so he declared David to soon be birds of the air, food for the birds of the air, to be food for the beasts of the field, that David is going to die that day and be nothing but food for the predators that are around them. But David knew who his shield and buckler was, did he not? He knew who his source of success and power was, that it did not matter who had the biggest stick, but who was with the Lord is what mattered. As God later had said to the Jewish governor by the name of Zerubbabel, who had rebuilt the temple when the captives of Israel had returned from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple, God said to Zerubbabel, "Make sure that you understand that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." But at the same time, did Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra and these other key figures and leaders and prophets and governors and priests, did they sit in bed all day waiting for the temple to be rebuilt? No, they picked up their hammers, they picked up their picks, they picked up their saws, they picked up their tools. And not only did they pick up their tools, but they also had guards on hand, guards that were armed, protecting them from the enemies that were trying to defeat them and prevent them from rebuilding the city, from rebuilding the temple. So they understood that it was by the power and the might of God, but at the same time, they knew that they had their part to play. Friends, it is played out over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. And so we come back to the Bible record, verse 45. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We pick it up in verse 45 this time. It says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" David is basically implying, listen, you come thinking that all this armor is going to make up for the Lord that's behind me here today. Now, I come with a lethal weapon as well. David understood that. But he said, listen, I'm not relying on the lethal weapon alone. You are. And that's the difference between you and me. Verse 46, it says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." Was David confident? "And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David's zeal was for God. It was not for himself. David was upset that day, not for himself, not for Saul, certainly, and certainly not for Israel. He was zealous for the Lord. "And this day we'll give the carcasses of," we read that, verse 47, it says, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." "And so at once when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone." This is no pebble. "And he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead. And he fell on his face to the earth." Now, as you read the inspired record of Ellen White, we read that indeed that he was armed and his forehead normally would be protected, which they always were, with a bronze helmet, he says, that the Goliath, the giant, was wearing. But in his rage and in his defiance of the Lord God of the heaven and the earth and the God of Israel, as he ran forward, as he was enraged, that rage caused his helmet to fall back. And so it was tilted back, exposing his forehead and the forehead. Only 2 square inches is all David needed. And it was exposed just at that moment. The Lord made sure that it was exposed just at that moment, that stone that is going 100 miles an hour. Now, friends, we had that example up here again, the kids. You know, if you want to talk to me after and look at the stone, you just tap your forehead just a little bit, I'm telling you. And then you start imagining that stone hitting your forehead at 100 miles. That's the average speed that the Bedouin shepherds even today are throwing, slinging their stones at. This is not a toy. And so it sank into the forehead of him, and he fell on his face to the earth. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. And therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now, friends, I know that this doesn't make for good bedtime stories.
And I don't suggest that you read these verses when you're putting your kids to bed. But the reason that they did that is not because David's into gore and he didn't watch, you know, the Chainsaw Massacre too many times and he wanted... No, the reason that he did that was an ancient practice that they did back then, that he would publicly and physically lift it up, declaring before the enemy that the threat is over and we are the victors. David had a purpose behind it. That there is no longer a threat to Israel, that Israel is the victor that day. Now, did the Philistines live by their vow? They're the ones that came up with it. They said, this is the deal. We win, we're your servants forever, your slaves. If we win, you're our slaves forever. But if you win, then we will serve you forever. Did they live up to their deal? No. They just turned around and started hightailing it as fast as they could. And Israel got the courage that the Lord had inspired them with from David's example, and they picked up their swords, and they chased down the Philistines, and they slew thousands upon thousands right up to the very gates of Ekron and Gath and the other Philistine cities. As they scurried into their cities and locked the gates as quickly as they could behind them. God had brought a victory to Israel that day, not because of the king of Israel, Saul itself, but because of the one that God had just anointed just a few days or weeks before as the new king that was to replace King Saul himself. And God brought that new king with a bang, did he not? There's no more dramatic way that God could have introduced to Israel this new king named David. And so God has recorded this example of David for you and I today. We must choose faith when we're tempted with doubt. Believe you me, David was tempted with doubt, and you are as well, are you not? There are times when you are tempted with doubt. We must choose courage when we are tempted with fear, and all of us are tempted with fear. But we must stop and consciously, by faith, choose courage instead. This is a conscious act. This is a choice that we make. God is telling us that we can have victory over the attacks of discouragement. And again, friends, you and I, we all face the attacks of discouragement. This is a very real and common temptation. But we can choose against it, can we not? We can say, I'm tempted, and I'm tempted to be discouraged and to let this circumstance discourage me. But by God's grace and by His power and by my strength and my doing my part, God will see me through this. God is telling us that we can have victory over the attacks of temptations, trials from the enemies of Satan himself. The prince of this world is the ultimate Goliath, is he not? But as Paul himself later wrote, way after David had lived upon this planet, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now we need to be careful not to be Satan's biggest promoters. This brings on one more point that we still have time to cover. And I think this is a fitting time to bring that up. Satan is much larger than you and I, yes or no? He's larger physically, he's larger intellectually, he's larger in regards to his technology. He's got way more knowledge than you and I have all put together. He's way bigger, way stronger, way smarter than you and I. We don't stand a chance against the devil unless we have God on our side. So friends, it's having God on our side that counts. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, so often we're advertisers for the devil. We're going around, we're the biggest evangelists for the devil. And we need to be careful for that, don't we not? We're going around, oh, the devil's really taking me down today. Wait a minute. Is that what David said? He said, listen, I'd really like to go out there, King Saul, but the devil's really beat me up today. I'm sorry. No, David was standing tall. Why? Was it because he was strong and he was born with an athletic gift and he was just so, which he was? But is that why he stood so high, so tall? No, the only reason that David stood tall is because if God is for me, who can be against me? Devil can try all he wants. He can bring in all the different temptations and trials and crises and so on. I can still get out of bed every day and say, Lord, I thank you that when you are for me, nobody can be against me. Not even the devil. So we need to be careful not to be advertisers for the devil. We're better some of us are better evangelists for the devil than we are for the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we'd ignore his existence and we just pretend that he's not there. No, there's a battle to fight. There's a target to throw our sling at, to aim our sling at. But friends, we need to understand that it's God that we are called to be evangelists for. We need to be promoters of the Lord. We need to stand up and say, the Lord is with me today. I am so thankful that with him, nobody can be against me. I am so thankful that no matter what the discouraging circumstances, no matter what the crisis, no matter what the trial, no matter what the temptation is, God is stronger than them all combined. And the devil and all his demons can come together on one day and try to take me out, and God will protect me. There is angels of the Lord himself that will guard and stand around me and hedge me out. As long as the Lord wants me to live this day, I will live no matter what the devil throws at me. We have to stop giving credit to the devil. God tells us that we must too put our faith into practice and on the line to grow and to keep the devil from bringing reproach upon God's church. We need more courage among us as a people. We need more faith. We need to pray before God every day for courage, a willingness to lift up the cross of Christ before a fallen world. And even though the world doesn't want to hear it, there are those who are responding, those who are coming into the kingdom of God. God is overcoming the obstacles that the devil may try to set before us, but God is bigger than the devil and all, even if there were 1,000 devils, 1,000 Lucifers, he still wouldn't stand a chance against the Lord and his people. Jesus says, I have built this church upon myself, the rock, and the gates of hell themselves will not be able to prevail against it. We need to pray every day for courage and a willingness to lift up that Christ, to bring God's warning of love about his soon coming and his judgment hour to all who will listen. And so the question that I leave to you today as we close is, which will it be? Will we choose the life and the example of the humble but the great King David? Or will we choose the arrogant and the self-seeking and defeated King Saul? The Bible is telling us clear today that we must use it or lose it. The choice is ours, and the victory will always be the Lord's. Father, we are so thankful to be able to come together and worship you here today. We thank you that we could sing and pray and connect with you as we have. We thank you so much for the blessing of being able to hear your word and to be able to learn from it, to be inspired by it. Lord, I thank you for speaking to me and to my friends that are here today, the church family, any visitors and friends that are joining us here today. Lord God, I want to pray that this day, this message, Lord, will help us to be able to pick up where we left off before we got here, before we ended this week, and we will be able to start this new week with even more courage, be able to start it with even more strength, and that our zeal and our strength and our power will be not in our might, not in our power in of itself, but in the Lord. And Father God, I want to pray for each family, each marriage, each person, individual, single person, child that is here today, that you will fill them with your Spirit. And Lord, that we will be able to go through this week not with you only in our head, but also in our heart. And so, Father, please bless us. Give us strength. Give us that courage. We thank you for listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, Lord.